This is James Moore, pastor of New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri, praying this audio message will be a blessing to you. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Well, hey, everyone. I am super excited. Yes, very super excited. If I was a teenager, I would say I'm stoked to be able to bring you guys a message as a part of our 2019 summer series. The question is, are you excited to hear God's word today? I mean, like, really, are you? I just want to know, like, are you really excited? Are you just kind of excited? Come on, like, let's get a little bit excited. Come on. Like, how excited really are you? Come on. Yes, yes. Look at this. The excitement. Woo! That's enough, y'all. That's enough. Man, I have to admit, I love to preach to people who are hungry for God's word, and apparently, from that applause, that's you guys. So, here's the deal. Today, I'm committed to doing my best as a minister and as a communicator to bring you a message that's, number one, engaging. We're going to do some things outside of the box, as you can probably already tell. My hope is for this to be memorable. I don't want this to be a one-time event. We want what happens here to stay with you. And of course, the third thing is that I believe that when God gives a message, that it's a message that can change your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you guys agree?
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.
We're going to have some fun today. You're going to have to stay with me, guys, all right? So here's the deal. If you've been wanting more than church as usual, lean forward, grab your bulletin, turn it over. You can follow along. You can take some notes and get ready for all that God has for you today.
Let's get ready to rumble!
You guys weren't ready for this when you woke up this morning, I can tell. But we're getting warmed up. Today, I've been given the assignment of speaking on one of my favorite all-time Bible characters. You know him. He's in the Old Testament, and his name is David.
Most people are familiar with the story of David. We see him throughout history in music, literature, and art. David is this amazing hero, an elegant poet, and he seems to have this impossibly close relationship with God. The kind of relationship that only an iconic Bible character could have. But when you look closer, you see his flaws on display. And despite the years in between our lifetimes, his story starts to look a lot like our own. The truth is, the story of David is the story of all of us. A perfect God loving an imperfect person.
So before we get to the meat of the message, I want to do just kind of a quick flyover of David's life. And so what we're going to do is just kind of look at the highlight reel. So for some of you, this is a little bit of a refresher. It might be a reminder of some of the events that happened in David's life. If you don't know much about David, pay attention. This is just going to be kind of the highlight reel. It's not going to be very exhaustive. But first, David was a shepherd, all right? So he worked with animals. This was sounds that were familiar to him, right? So he was the youngest of eight sons. He got given the task of watching the sheep. It wasn't glorious. It wasn't great. It was messy and dirty, but that was his job. But in addition, he also played the harp for King Saul. That's kind of a big honor. The biggest, most powerful guy around, David played the harp for. And so David was then chosen to be king. And so he wasn't like the son of the king, but as we learned last week, Samuel was this man of God who came to his house and said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. And so he was told, you're going to be the next king. You guys know the story about David and Goliath. That's kind of an exciting one. We have King Saul, who then becomes jealous of David. So the king who's sitting on the throne sees David getting all of this glory because he killed Goliath. And all of a sudden now there's this tension that's beginning to fill. But part of the payoff to killing Goliath was you got to marry the king's daughter. And so King Saul gives his daughter Michal to David, and they are then married. Then we see David and Jonathan become really good friends, which Jonathan's King Saul's son. So we're seeing like this real deep connection between David and this family. Eventually, David becomes the king of Judah, and then becomes the king of Israel. And as the king, he brings the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God and the promise of God, back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And then, of course, there's David and Bathsheba. Not good. Not good. You know the story, not good. But eventually, there's another son that's born, Solomon, all right? And so Solomon's going to be the next heir to the throne. David had a lot of sons. Another one was Absalom, but Absalom was not a good dude. He had glorious hair, if you like people with great long hair. But other than that, not good. He tried to steal the throne away from his father and tried to turn the people's hearts. But David, you know, although he wasn't the best father with him, when Absalom died, which was crazy because it involved his hair, David mourned his death. We eventually see David holds a census, which wasn't a good thing because God didn't want him to do that. It was kind of a pride thing. Eventually, David gives instructions to his son Solomon before he takes the throne, and then David dies, all right? So there's kind of our quick flyover of the life of David. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at two key scriptures, two passages that are going to give us some insight about David that we wouldn't have otherwise. And I think that these are really important. And so if we think about David, here we are thousands of years after he lived, and we all have maybe an opinion and a perspective on him. Just as the people who lived in David's time had an opinion and perspective on him. King Saul had an opinion of him. His brothers had an opinion of him. The people that he ruled had an opinion on him. But what these two verses that we're going to look at today reveal is what God's perspective was on David. That's a pretty cool thing for you to be able to find out what God believes and thinks about you. And I think for us today, we need to make sure that the most important perspective that we're ever looking for is God's perspective on any situation. And so whether we're talking about politics, whether we're talking about work, whether we're talking about parenting, whether we're talking about any aspect of life, the most important thing for us to find out is what is God's perspective on it. So let's take a look real quickly at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse number 13. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, and here's what it says. There's this conversation going on between Samuel, who, remember, is the man of God. He was the one that was committed to the temple as a young child, and now he's being used as God's spokesperson on the earth, and he's talking to King Saul, who's still on the throne. And here's what Samuel says to King Saul. He says, "How foolish! You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a," help me, "man after his own heart. The Lord had already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Here's the second passage I want us to look at. It's in the New Testament, and it's actually referencing what we just read. And this is Acts chapter 13, verse 22. It says, "But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, 'I have found David, son of Jesse,'" help me, "'a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Let's look at that same verse in the Message paraphrase. And it says it like this. It says, "After Saul had ruled for 40 years, God removed him from office and put King David in his place. With this commendation, I've searched the land and found this David, son of Jesse. He's a man whose heart beats to my heart, a man who will do what I tell him." Wow. On the back of your notes, you're going to see that I've titled today's message, "David, a Man After God's Own Heart." But what I'd like for you to do is to underline the words, "after God's own heart." After God's own heart. I don't know about you, but I want to be identified by God as being after his heart. What greater commendation could there be to receive from God himself? When God looks at you, would he say that you're after his heart? Or would he say, "You know, you are busy running after many things, that your schedule's busy, that you're exchanging the currency of life, time every day, but for things that don't really matter"? When God looks at your life, is there any evidence that you have a heart after his? What kind of commendation would you receive? How many of you can tell me what movie series this song's from? Okay, thank you, everybody under the age of like 18. All right, So here's the deal. So like when Missy and I first started dating, I found out that she had never seen any of the Back to the Future trilogy, which that was like almost a sin in my book. So I said, listen, girl, if you're going to stay with me, you're going to have to watch that trilogy. And so I made her watch Marty McFly in the 80s and in the 50s and in the 1800s and the future. And in the midst of this, you know, she agreed. You know, we got married. It all worked out. But she found out that I had never seen any of the Harry Potter movies. And I'll tell you, I'd never seen them. I could care less. But she liked them for some reason. And so, anyway, I twisted her arm to watch a DeLorean travel in space powered by a flux capacitor. So I had to watch Harry Potter select his wand and run around with Ron and Hermione Granger and take on Lord Voldemort. All right, so I'm telling you this for a reason. In the first movie, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, if you've seen it, you know that there's a mirror in that movie that's called the Mirror of Erised. And here's the idea. The idea was that if you looked into this mirror, it would show you your deepest desires, your deepest longings, maybe things that were even a secret to you, the secret things. You didn't maybe even know that you desired them so much. It would reveal to you the longings of your heart. And so the older, wiser wizards in the movie, you know, would warn the up-and-coming wizards that were a part of Hogwarts that they shouldn't go look in the mirror. And if they did, they needed to be very careful because when they looked in the mirror, what they saw they would desire so much because it was a true desire of their heart that they might not ever want to look away. Now, in any movie in which anybody says, don't go look in the mirror, you know the main character is going to go look in the mirror. So Harry Potter eventually finds himself looking in this mirror, and what does he see? He sees his parents. That's right, because if you know the story, he lost his parents when he was a child. And the thing that he longed for and desired more than anything else was to be a part of a family. And so then after he sees this, he goes and gets his shallower friend, Ron, and brings Ron to look in the mirror. And Ron's, you know, redhead, shallow kid. And so Ron looks in the mirror, and he sees himself as this sports star, as this great athlete and getting accolades. And that was Ron's deepest desire of his heart. All right, so here's why I bring this up. If you were to look in this mirror, obviously it doesn't exist, but if it did and you could look into it, what would it reveal to you as your true deepest desire? What would you see? What would it reflect back to you? What would your deepest desires be? Would it be a career? Maybe running a business of a certain size? Would it be proving yourself to someone? Maybe someone who's not even alive anymore. Would it be making your parents happy? Finally proud of you? Would it be a companion? Someone to go through life with you? Maybe it's a social status. Maybe it's being famous. I don't know. But for you, what would be the deepest desire of your heart that would be revealed? Now, if you're clever, you probably noticed that erised is the word desire spelled backwards. The question here is, what is your deepest desire? See, David is an interesting guy. Because if David was able to go and look in this mirror, what he would see reflected back to him is God. We read it in Acts 13:22. God said that David was a man after God's own heart. That means that the deepest pursuit of David's life, his deepest desires and longings, were for God. Now, I don't know about you, but I want my true inward desire, my deepest longings, to be for my Creator, to be for the Savior of my soul, to be for my God. How moving would that be? How awesome would that be? Assuring would that be for God to say, yeah, you do have a heart after my own. Your heart's not after your own desires. Your heart's not even after what I can give you. It's not after my blessings. It's not after my gifts. It's not after my power. No, you're after me and my heart. I do want to take a moment here to talk about worship, but I don't want to camp out here very long. Here's the deal. We remember the heart of worship. Okay. Your deepest desires, the longings of your heart, whatever that mirror would reveal, that is your worship. If it would reveal career, that's your worship. If it would reveal Whatever it would reveal, the deepest longings of your heart is what you worship. Worship's not just singing a song, it's the true longings of your heart. And here's the deal, whatever controls your heart controls you. Yep. Have you ever wondered why you do what you do? I'll tell you why. Because somewhere at a deep level, maybe unconscious to you, you did what you did because you wanted to. There was a desire that was driving you, and your desires always determine your worship. So getting back to David. David is this man after God's own heart. He's a worshiper of God. He wrote many of the Psalms that are in the book of Psalms. In fact, he wrote over 70 of them. Why was he writing these? This was the overflow of his heart. His deepest longing and desire was for God. And what's interesting to me about the story of David is that although God declared, which means that there's no confusion. This wasn't like maybe his heart was after God. No, God declared it. That means it's true. God said his heart's after mine. Although God said that, David was far from perfect. Like, he wasn't even close to perfect. In fact, he was a mess on many accounts. He was a man of war. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. I mean, he was a poor father. But the story of David is the story of an imperfect person pursuing a perfect God. And I think that's a narrative and a storyline that you and I can learn from. An imperfect person, that's you and me, in case you didn't know. That's us. Pursuing a perfect God. Now, as we look at the life of David, there were many times that David could have been sidelined in his pursuit of God. There were times that he could have easily just thrown in the towel and given up on the faith. But David was resolute. His heart was after God's. And in circumstances where other people may have given up on their faith, David stood strong. And so as you look at your notes, I think that we can learn from the times that David's faith could have been sidelined but wasn't. So what I want to do is I want to share four areas that our faith can come under attack just like it did in David's life. And we need to be careful that our faith doesn't get sidelined in these areas. Number one, on your notes, David's faith could have been sidelined as a youth. We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 17 that David, while tending his father's sheep and goats, had encountered both lions and bears. And we all know that according to the Wizard of Oz, that's two of the three things that you should not get around, right?
Lions and tigers and bears.
Oh my.
Lions and tigers and bears.
Oh my. It's not good. David's having to face these without the scarecrow and without the tent. It's scary, right? So here David is. He's the shepherd. He's watching sheep. He's watching goats. And one day, he got called in from the field by his dad, was introduced to this prophet of God named Samuel. And Samuel said, you're going to be the next king of Israel. They then poured this flask of oil over him. And then Samuel's like, see ya, I got to go on to God's work. And then dad's like, get back out to the field. I thought I was going to be the next king. Yeah, shut up and go out and watch those animals. And so it was just the ultimate work break, like of all time, like 15-minute work break. Come on in. Hey, you're going to be the next king. Now go back out there and take care of them animals. But here's the deal. While David is watching the flocks, he's met with this immediate challenge. There's these animals, lions and bears, animals that had the power to kill him, challenged his life. And we can just speculate, oh, these animals just came about and they just happened to challenge David. Or we can recognize that 1 Peter 5:8 says to stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Do you think it's possible that the lion and the bear, for that matter, were sent by the enemy to snuff out the life of David before he became an adult? I mean, just think, if the lion and the bear had succeeded, Goliath would have never been defeated. David wouldn't have married the king's daughter. He wouldn't have become the next king. He would have never moved the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Our Bibles would read much differently. And the Davidic line, the lineage of David, which ends with Jesus, would have ended thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. There's a guy by the name of Dale O'Shields who said this: the devil's objective is to take you out of the fight or take the fight out of you. According to Pew Research, Generation Z, our young people, are the least religious generation alive today. I read this from an article published just a couple months ago. It says this: past studies suggested childhood religious socialization was the single biggest factor predicting adult affiliation. So kids growing up in church meant that they stayed in church as an adult. But the decline in religious affiliation that began with the baby boomers — how many boomers we got in the house? Okay, your generation dropped the ball. You guys stopped going to church. Which meant a smaller proportion of each subsequent generation is raising kids in religious homes. And those who do retain religion will often use a kind of religion light approach, which means they attend services sporadically, they celebrate holidays, but they're more as cultural events devoid of much of their original meaning. So listen, folks, I don't believe that the devil is an idiot. He recognizes that young people are vulnerable, and they are searching for acceptance, they're searching for meaning, they're trying to find their identity, and they're susceptible to buying into the lies of the enemy. And if the devil can get a child twisted, he can ruin their whole future. David's life of faith could have been sidelined while he was still a youth. And church, we need to be aware that the enemy would love nothing more than to sideline our young people, your children, your grandchildren. At this time, I'd like to go on a short rant about technology in a new series I'm calling Pop Quiz. Pop Quiz! Pop Quiz! Pop Quiz! Hey, everybody, welcome to Pop Quiz, a place to ask questions about touchy subjects. Question number one. Is a smartphone a toy or a powerful device? Yeah, this is a tricky question because we do have games on our phones, but the answer is that a smartphone is a powerful device, meaning that it's capable of much good and much bad. Yes, you guys are doing so good. One for one. Question number two. Is it a good idea for parents to give their child their own phone?
Yeah.
The answer is, it's a bad idea to give your child their own phone. See people squirming already. It's a much better idea to give your child a phone to use that you bought on their behalf. This means that you bought it, you own it, you pay the bill, which means you control it. And until they can pay the bill, be clear that you're happy to provide a phone for their use, but it's actually your phone on your terms. Question number three. Is it easier to establish expectations up front or to take freedoms away later? Very good. It's always easier to establish expectations and rules up front. So parents, please set expectations before you give your child a device. Your best bargaining position is before they have possession of the phone. Discuss everything you can before they have a phone. Here's what I would encourage. I would encourage you to make a cell phone agreement. It outlines things like where phones sleep, because they need rest too. It indicates what are no technology zones for the family, which means when are you not on your phone? Burn. Also, it needs to cover the basics: calling, texting, internet access, FaceTime, social media, and app usage. And if you need help with this, please contact your local youth pastor. Because we're all on the same team.
Go team!
All right. Final question. Pastor Alex, why are you talking about smartphones in your sermon on David? The answer is, young people are being sidelined in their faith because of unrestricted access to technology. And it's breaking my heart.
Me too, bro.
For 15 years, which is crazy, I've been dealing with young people addicted to pornography, masturbation, lust. And in recent years, the age is getting younger and younger. The enemy would love nothing more than to sideline a generation. Amen. And parents, we've got to change how we're doing this. I don't expect you to keep up with technology. It's changing way too fast for you. But I do expect you to keep up with your kid. And the reason that this is a problem is because, let's be honest, parents are ignorant. It's a strong word. Let's define it. It means that they're lacking knowledge and information or awareness about a particular thing. They are not thinking about it. I believe parents love their kids, but they're unknowingly setting their kids up for failure. Anytime you give a child more responsibility than they're capable of, you're setting your child up to fail. Responsibility needs to match capability. Such a big thing. Such a big thing. You give them more than they can handle, they're going to fail. You give them less than they can handle, you're going to frustrate the child. Responsibility needs to match capability. How do young people view porn? It's too easy. I can just open up a phone and I can get to porn site in 10 seconds. I could open up your kid's Instagram account and I could find pornography through Instagram. Wait, there's no browsing history in Instagram. I know, isn't that bad? I thought Snapchat was the bad thing. Only if their friends are sending nudes to them. But if they want to see hardcore stuff, they can just pull up Instagram. I thought Instagram was safe. It was owned by Facebook. No, it's not. Only 3% of porn sites require formal age identification. Accessing porn is easier than ever. And if grown adults struggle with technology, why would we think that young people would do any better? I believe that the devil wanted to sideline David in his faith while he was still a youth. And I believe the devil still wants to do the same thing today. David could have been sidelined in his faith as a youth, but guess what? He wasn't. 1 Samuel 17:35, it says, "If the animal turns on me, if technology turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and I club it to death." Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, boy. "I have done this both to lions and bears, and the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine." Interesting thing, and we don't have time to talk about it, but it sounds like David wins the battle. But then he says, no, the Lord is who rescued me from it. Look, it's going to be a partnership. It's a two-sided thing. God's just not going to deliver you and you never have a desire to do wrong again. No, you're going to have to turn on it, and you're going to have to work, and it's going to be hard, and it's not going to be easy. Man, so many young people would be better if they said, "Mom and Dad, this smartphone is more than I can handle. Can you get me a flip phone with no internet access?" I would like that kid. That kid would go up in my book because he's honest, he's real, and he's going to do something like, "I'm going to catch it by the jaw and I'm going to club it to death. I can't handle it right now, but maybe in a couple of years I'll be able to learn. Hey, Mom and Dad, can we maybe get restricted access on our router at home to where I can't access stuff because I'm struggling with it?" Oh, my kids would never tell me that. Well, why don't you, instead of having a talk about sex with your kids, have a multi-year conversation? I better stop and stick to my notes. We need to equip our young people to conquer the enemy and the attacks of the enemy. Ephesians 6:16 says it, "Hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil." Man, that's what David did. He's in Hebrews 11 because of his faith, and his faith could have been sidelined as a youth, but it wasn't. He held it up, and he stood, and he fought. Number two, David's faith could have been sidelined, experiencing rejection. You know the one thing that we all have in common, every generation? We all want to be accepted. And in life, we all deal with rejection at various times. And David was no different. We're going to read a good passage of scripture here. If you have a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we're going to quickly look at three occasions in which David could have been sidelined in his faith because of the rejection he was experiencing in his life. Let's read God's word together. "One day, Jesse said to David, 'Take this basket of roasted grains and these 10 loaves of bread and carry them quickly to your brothers and give these 10 cuts of cheese to their captain. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they're doing.' David's brothers, they were with Saul and the Israelite army at the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep with another shepherd." Look at that responsibility. Good job, man. "He left the sheep with another shepherd, and then he set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse, his dad, had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battleground with shouts and a battle cry. Soon, the Israelites and the Philistine forces stood facing each other, army against army. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. This wasn't the first time they had done this. This was a usual taunt. This had happened so often that this was familiar. Verse number 24. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, they began to run away in fright. "Have you seen the giant?" the men asked. "He comes out each day to defy Israel. The king has offered a huge reward to anyone who will kill him. He will give that man one of his daughters as a wife, and the man's entire family will be exempted from paying taxes." And this is being said as they're all running away. In verse 27, we see, and these men gave David the same reply. Like, wait, verse 26, sorry. David asked the soldier standing by, he said, wait a second. What did you say? What will a man get for killing the Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? I mean, who is this pagan Philistine anyway that's allowed to defy the armies of the living God? And the other men gave the same reply. Like, really? You get to marry the king's daughter. You don't have to pay taxes. Like, what? So, verse 28, but when David's oldest brother, here's our new character, Eliab, when he heard David talking to the men, he was angry. "What are you doing around here anyway?" Can you hear this older brother talking to his younger brother? "What about those few sheep you're supposed to be taking care of? I know about your pride and your deceit. You just want to see the battle." And David, as a typical younger brother, "What have I done now? I was only asking a question." Here's the first place that we see David experiencing rejection. It's at the hands of his eldest brother, Eliab. Notice that David's first experience with rejection comes from his own family. And what was Eliab upset about? Well, we have to back up in the story. Remember when I said that David was watching the sheep and his dad called him in? And he got anointed as king? All right, here's what happened before he got called in. Samuel shows up, knocks on the door and says, "Hey, Jesse, God sent me here, and I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel." So Jesse says, "Well, it's got to be my firstborn. Hey, Eliab, come here." So Eliab walks in the room, and this guy's a good-looking guy. He's tall, he's big. And Samuel, the man of God, sees Eliab, and the first thing he says is, "This is definitely the guy." And God impresses upon Samuel's heart in that moment, and he says, "No, Samuel, he's not the man. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." And so what happened to Eliab? He got rejected. Hey, you want to know something? Rejected people reject people. Eliab was hurt. And so he wonders, who's going to be the next king? Is it my younger brother, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven, number eight? No. And so it's interesting that when he shows up, David shows up, Eliab has some narrative that we don't see in the scripture anywhere. Was David there because he wanted to see the battle? Was he there because he was excited to be there? No, he's there for one reason. Dad asked him to go there. That's the only reason he's there. And the thought of Eliab having to be ruled by his little brother, no good. Rejected people reject people. Let's pick the story up in verse 30. So he, David, walked over to some others and asked them the same thing. Like, I know they said that this is what's happening. I just need to make sure. They didn't look reliable. "Are you really going to marry the king's daughter? Like, she's hot, and I'm a teenager, and, like, I don't have to pay taxes? What?" So then David's question was reported to King Saul. This just goes to show that men can gossip as good as women, because, man, it got all the way up the chain of authority in a hurry. And so what happened? The king sent for David. And so David walks in here. You know, he's probably about 17 years old and says, "Hey, don't worry about the Philistine. I'll go fight him." And I'm just sure Saul's like, "Aren't you the kid that plays the harp for me?" So verse 33, don't be ridiculous. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. Second, David hears rejection from his king. when Saul says to him in verse 33, there's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. And I want you to pay attention to the first five words. There's no way you can. Those five words hurt whenever you hear them and from whomever you hear them from. In essence, boy, you're not qualified. You're not equipped. You're not experienced. You don't measure up. But get this. Despite being rejected from his brother, he doesn't lose faith. And now, being rejected by the king, David's confidence wasn't shaken. That's pretty impressive. Let's continue, verse number 34. But David persisted. Oh, those are some good words. That needs to be said of you. But you persisted. Hey, I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said, and when a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. And if the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and I club it to death. And I've done this to lions and bears. And I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. And he was so convincing that the king was like, all right, go ahead. And may the Lord be with you. Verse 38. Then Saul gave David his own armor. He's like, well, if you're going to go out there, you need to put something on. So here's a bronze helmet, a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like, for he'd never worn such things before. He said, I can't go in these. I'm not used to them. So David took them off again. He picked up five smooth stones from a stream and put them in a shepherd's bag. Then, armed only with his shepherd's staff, a stick, and a sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. And Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy, which just means a good-looking, handsome boy. Like, here comes like a young Justin Bieber out here. What is this? Am I a dog, he roared, that you come at me with a stick? And then he cursed David by the names of the gods. The last person that David received rejection from is Goliath himself. Goliath dismisses David as a nobody, and in doing so, dismisses David's worth, his skills, and even the mighty God that David represented, which turned out to be a big mistake. My point in reading about these three encounters with rejection was to help you understand that David was familiar with rejection, which is something that all of us can relate to. I don't know your story of rejection, but I know that you have one. And I know that it's possible to lose your faith because of the rejection that you have experienced in your life. David experienced rejection from his family, from the king, from Goliath himself. King Saul looked down on him for being too young and inexperienced. Goliath made fun and cursed David when he saw a pretty boy coming to fight him. But David's focus was never on those people. David's focus was always on how God was with him. David was not out to prove himself. He was just determined to give God the opportunity for another victory. And this is the big point. If you wanted to jot something down, this is it. David wasn't looking for acceptance. He didn't need anyone's acceptance because David already knew that God accepted him. When you receive God's acceptance, I don't need anybody else's. And when we look for acceptance from anyone other than God, then we're susceptible to being sidelined in our faith. A few years ago, in Dublin, Ohio, a high school named 96 graduating seniors as valedictorian. I'll say it again. This high school, they decided to name 96 of the graduating seniors as valedictorian. The school didn't like the students competing for class rank. And instead of having the students deal with rejection, they decided at best to affirm the kids and give them all an advantage in college for being the valedictorian. There was two other schools that were in the same districts. I think that the grand total was over 240-some valedictorians that came from one school district. Why do I bring this up? Only to say this. We don't deal with rejection well, especially in today's culture, in today's time. And we need to be very careful when we experience rejection that we don't lose our faith. Because remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? David's faith could have been sidelined in his youth. It could have been sidelined experiencing rejection. Number three, it could have been sidelined in his failure. Perhaps the most famous of David's failures was with Bathsheba. Here's the deal. Whenever I fall in my walk with God, whenever I do what I know to be wrong, whenever I sin, I don't know how you feel in those moments, but I feel shame. I feel unqualified. I feel unworthy. And I most definitely feel like my faith has taken a back seat. And David, while he may have felt the same way that I do when I drop the ball and the same way that you do, his response to his failure was different. And remember, David was a man after God's heart. He wasn't perfect, but his heart was for God. And after committing adultery with Bathsheba, if you remember the story, he saw this woman, she was married to another man. David didn't care. He had her brought up to the palace. They have this relationship. She ends up getting pregnant. As a result, David tries to cover up the pregnancy by trying to get her husband back off of the battlefield to come and be with her to where it looks like it's his kid. But this guy's more honorable than that, and he doesn't want to spend time away from the army. It wouldn't be right for him to go home. And so, long story short, David ends up having her husband Uriah killed in battle. And he thinks he's getting away with it, but God sends someone out of his love for David, and he sends this prophet by the name of Nathan. And so Nathan shows up and confronts David. And what's pretty cool is that in the scriptures, we see in Psalm 51, if you've never studied Psalm 51, you need to take a look at it. Psalm 51 was written after David had committed adultery and been called out and turned his heart back to the Lord. Like, he had done these things that were wrong, but Psalm 51 is him in response to all that's happened. And we don't have time to study this in depth this morning, but I want to point out two reasons why David's faith was not sidelined in his faith because of his failure. The first thing that David recognized is this in his failure. Responsibility is always required. Responsibility is always required. Check this out. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins." I'm taking ownership of it. "Wash me clean from my guilt and purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion and it haunts me day and night." If you don't want failure to sideline you in your faith, then you need to remember that responsibility is always required. David does no blame shifting here. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the king, I can do what I want." He didn't say, "Hey, you know, there's a good reason for that. You know, me and my wife were on bad terms." He doesn't come up with an excuse. He doesn't come up with a reason. And I don't know what it is about us in our culture, but we're not very good at owning it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, "I know I did that, but..." And then they tell you a reason that's really an excuse. Here's the thing. You can't fix a problem that you're not willing to admit you have. You have to take responsibility. And God won't forgive what you don't confess. And so David did not try to get out of his sin. Instead, he owned up to it. He didn't point the finger somewhere else. He didn't say, "I'm above that. I'm bigger than that. Who are you, Nathan, to come talk to me?" He owned his sin. So the first thing is that responsibility is always required if you don't want to be sidelined in your faith when you fail. And second, he understood that repentance is always personal. Look at verse number 4. It says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." God, I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve to be restored. I don't deserve any of that. But God, I trust that whatever you choose to do with me is right. I repent. It's against you and you alone that I have sinned. David understood a principle that many of us miss, and that our sin is directed toward God first. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Did he sin against Uriah? Definitely. But since God is the lawgiver, the first offense is always directed toward God. And we need to follow David's example and not allow failure to knock us out of the game of faith. Instead, like David, we need to own up to our sin and we need to personally repent of it. David's faith could have been sidelined in his youth, experiencing rejection, or in his failure. Number four, David's faith could have been sidelined in unanswered prayer. See, after David had impregnated Bathsheba, had her husband killed, and then brought her into the palace to be his wife, God sent Nathan, this prophet, to rebuke David for his sin. And I do want us to look at this story for just a moment. We'll pick it up. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And here's what it says. It says that then, after Nathan confronted him, then David confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die." After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. And the elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them, but he refused. And then, on the seventh day, the child died. I've met many people who are mad at God for not answering their prayer requests. Maybe they lost someone they loved. Maybe God didn't step in and intervene in a circumstance like they had hoped for. But whatever the disappointment, people have used unanswered prayer and unmet expectations as their reason for walking away from God in the faith for many, many generations. But here's David. He knows he's done wrong. He's owned it. "Hey, I've sinned against you, Lord." But he also knows that his unborn child has done no wrong. And he knows that the prophet of the Lord, what he said, but he doesn't really care. Like, okay, God's going to kill this guy, but I don't want this to happen. I don't want my child to die. I understand what I did was wrong, but why does that have to be taken out here? And so what does David choose to do? He chooses to pray. And he doesn't just casually pray. He doesn't just send like text message prayers up to God. Like, he fasts and prays nonstop, it seems like here, for nearly 7 days. He's laying on the bare ground. He's not going anywhere. He's fasting, not eating. He is praying. He is begging God to spare the life of this child. And on the seventh day, after crying out to God for his mercy on this innocent unborn child, after reminding God that he's a God of love and that he can do anything, the child dies. How easy would it have been in that moment for David to have become bitter at God? "God, I thought you were good. God, I thought you were love. God, I confess my sin. I repented. I don't want to do wrong anymore. Why'd you have to do this?" And it would have been so easy. God did not do what David asked. But David did not let it sideline him in his faith. It didn't cause David to waver at all in his trust of God and that God is good. What David did when he learned that the child died is remarkable and worth reading. Let's pick up in verse number 18. David's advisors were afraid to tell him about the death of the child. "He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill," they said. "What drastic thing will he do when we tell him that the child is dead?" When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. So he asked them, "Is the child dead?" "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshiped the Lord. After he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. His advisors were like some of us. "What do you mean you went and worshiped the Lord? He didn't answer your prayer. You've just been praying and fasting, and the child's dead, and you went and worshiped the Lord." Well, the advisors were amazed, like we don't understand. They told him, "While the child was living, you wept and you refused to eat, but now that the child is dead, you've stopped your mourning and you're eating again." And David replied, "I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, 'Perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me.' and let the child live. But why should I fast when he's dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Wow. At our summer youth camp in June, the camp speaker was, I think he's 57 years old, and he was sharing about the night that his wife, Jane, passed away. They lived in Minneapolis. She'd been diagnosed with cancer, had been fighting it for a number of months, and eventually it was at the place that she wasn't doing well, and so she was just sent home. And he shared that on the night she died, she was in their bed, that he walked over to her bedside. He took her by the hands, and he looked at God, and he said, God, would you give me one more dance with Jane? God, I know anything's possible with you. Would you give me just one final dance with my bride? And after a moment of silence, he says he leaned forward. He kissed her one final time. He walked out of the room, closed the door behind him. He contacted their children and let them know what was going on. And this is the most remarkable thing to me. He walked into their living room where he turned some worship music on. And he worshiped the Lord. Don't miss this. Oswald Chambers says this better than I could. The idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. If we pray because we want answers, we will get huffed with God. The answers come every time, but not always in the way we expect, and our spiritual huff shows a refusal to identify ourselves with our Lord in prayer. We are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. This morning, I want to encourage you guys to be like David and to seek after his heart. Refuse to let unanswered prayers, failure in sin, rejection, or the pitfalls that come with being a youth sideline you in your faith. My hope for us as a congregation is to embody these words. And with this, I'll close. This is from David and Jonathan Shibley in their book, Marketplace Memos. May people be in heaven because you lived. May companies and even countries be transformed because you live. May the Great Commission be much closer to the Great Completion because you lived. At the end, when you transition from time to eternity, may you leave a legacy of genuine success, a life lived beyond the bottom line. The baseline that ultimately matters isn't at the end of your ledger. It's at the end of your life. Don't let anything sideline you from keeping your heart on God's.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.